All right, I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I preached on verse 1 last week, and I want to continue here on this subject of holiness and Christian living. Let me give you an idea of where I'm going to, and I hope it catches your interest. He says here, look at verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. So he's talking to believers, brethren in the Lord. That's who he's speaking to. And you remember what Christ said about brethren when he asked, when they talked about his mother and his half-brothers wanting to speak to him while he was involved in the business of ministry. And he said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? My family, that's what he's talking about. He said, those that do the will of my Father. And what is the will of his Father? It's to believe on the Son. It's to rest in the Son, rest in Christ. And to follow him in the grace of God out of gratitude and love, not by constraint of law. And that's what Paul's saying here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The foundation and goal and the motivation for obedience that he's going to be talking about is not legalism. It's not mercenaryism. It's not a mercenary reward, earned reward. It's love. It's gratitude. Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. That's what compels me. Gratitude. Thank you, Lord. That's what he's talking about here. The mercies of God. Remember, I used the analogy of the man who would pay your debt for you and give you $1 million to the good. That's imputation, and that's real. And then we see the blessings of grace that come from that. That's salvation. That's new life, spiritual life, and the new birth. And these mercies. I was telling my Sunday school class that I was listening to a fellow on radio. He's writing a dictionary of the King James Bible, the words, and what they mean. And this word mercies, you know, there's several words in the New Testament and the Old Testament for mercy. One of those words is the word sometimes translated propitiation. You see that 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. Christ is the propitiation for my sins. What does that mean? That means that he's the substitute who satisfied the justice of God. That's what a propitiation is. It's related, or it comes from the root word, or the root word back in the Old Testament that means mercy seat. Remember what that mercy seat was? That was the lid made of wood and gold, wood covered with gold, that set over the Ark of the Covenant, and the high priest would come in and sprinkle the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat one time a year. That was the atoning sacrifice. That means satisfaction to God's law and justice, righteousness established. And all that was a picture of Christ. And so sometimes the word mercy is propitiation. Give you an example, Luke 18, the old publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's propitiation. Well, here the word mercies is compassion. And the fellow brought out this point, and he's right on this. He said this word mercy is and compassion. Is the root word for it is the same word that we use for mercenary. And you know what a mercenary is. I mentioned that earlier, you know, that we don't serve God because we're mercenaries. In other words, preachers try to motivate people to serve God for what they can get out of him. Not just for who he is intrinsically in his glory. And it's the right thing to do. But, you know, and I've had people ask me that. Say, well, if I don't get anything for my obedience, why obey? And I said, well, that's Pharisaism. That's what that is. You know, I give God something. He gives me something in return. That's why people give their money. Because, you know, don't you all get tired of hearing that on TV anymore? You know, plant your seed. And they're talking about what's in your wallet or your bank account and all that. You know, that's mercenaryism. Well, the root word for this word mercies is mercenary because it is the compassion of God that is based on payment. But here's the point. Who did the paying? Who does the paying? I'll tell you exactly who Christ did all the paying. Everything that God gives to His people in His mercy and grace is based upon that blood sacrifice at the cross. Everything. That's why I had Brother Heron read that Psalm 39. That Psalm 39 is talking about the struggle within of a child of God. And we're going to talk about that. The struggle within. And he comes to the end of his rope and he says, man at his best state is altogether vanity, worthless. But then, where is there any hope? He says, my hope is in thee. My hope is in the Lord. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You see what I'm saying? And that's what Paul's saying here. I'm begging you, not by constraint of law, not by promise of mercenary earned reward, but by the mercies of God in Christ. What God has done, if God has done anything for you, if God has forgiven your sins and justified you, if the Spirit has given you life, I beg of you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Your bodies, meaning your all that you are. In your physical makeup, in your mental makeup, your attention, your time, everything you are. A living sacrifice. That's a service sacrifice. That sounds like a little contradictory. Sacrifice is one of death, but we're to be living sacrifices. Offering ourselves unto the glory of God. And then he says, holy, acceptable unto God, pleasing unto God. In other words, we're not doing this to make ourselves holy. We're doing it because we already are holy in Christ. Our obedience is not good enough. Our efforts to obey, they're not good enough to save us or to make us righteous before God. Only Christ is good enough to do that. And that's what we are in Him. But we want to please God. He says, this is your reasonable service. This is only logical. That's what it really means. Anything else is unreasonable. Now look at verse 2. Now this is where I'm headed with this whole thing, and I'm going to preach several messages later on this as we go along. Here's verse 2. He says, and now that's the verse 1 is the positive. Verse 2 starts with the negative, and be not conformed to this world. Don't be conformed, molded to the world. Now what he's talking about here is the world. When you hear the word world, you might think of different things. You might think of the universe, the natural universe, the physical universe, the creation. Some people are very tied to the word world, meaning every person without exception that has ever been born or ever will be born. You know, the Bible very rarely, when it uses the word world, means every person without exception that ever has been or ever will be born. To be honest with you, I really can't even think of one example right now for that, but I'll show you some different ones here. Some people, when they think of the word world, they don't really be conformed to the world. What do they think of? Well, they think of the immoral world. They think, well, I don't want to be worldly. And they think about what they're not supposed to do. Taste not. Touch not. Handle not. You ever heard of that? Turn over there to Colossians. I want to show you something about that. It's real interesting. And this is why we need to study our Bibles. And not just listen to people. I mean, if you don't even take what I say just at face value. What does the Scripture say? You know, be a noble Berean. You know who the noble Bereans were, don't you? They were those who, when they heard Paul and Barnabas, or I think it was Barnabas, maybe been Silas, one of them preach, they went and they checked the Scriptures to see if what these men were saying was true. And I tell you what now, if you want to make somebody mad, just make them back up what they believe with the Scriptures. I've asked several men that several years ago. They talk about what they believe about this or that. And I'd say, well, what Scriptures do you use? to base this belief on. And they'd shut right up. And they'd get mad, talking about how I back them into a corner. Oh, I said, what scriptures? The Word of God is our foundation. Look at Colossians chapter 2. And look at verse 17. He's talking about the law, the Mosaic law there. And he said these things in the law were a shadow of things to come. They were pictures, types, that tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices of animals, the priesthood. All of that was a picture and type of Christ and salvation by God's grace in and by him. And he says, but the body is of Christ. Now, what's the body there? The body there is the church. Back over here, when he talks about our bodies in Romans 12 and verse 1, he's talking about my physical body, how I use my hands, how I use my eyes and my ears and my tongue, my legs, all of that. Use them in, what he's saying is use these things in the service of God and don't be conformed to the world. And as I said, you know, people that go to the world. What was he talking about? Well, he says here, the body, the church. Now, he says in verse 18 of Colossians 2, look at this. He says, let no man beguile you. That literally means judge against you. Of your reward. What is our reward? It's the reward of grace in Christ. Salvation and all of its blessings and glory that is founded upon Christ and him crucified and risen again, his blood, his righteousness. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He says, let no man judge against you of your reward in a voluntary humility. Now, you know what a voluntary humility is? It's a self-imposed humility. That's what it is. Man trying to humble himself of his own power. And you know what? He cannot do it. The only one who's going to make us humble is the Lord God. By his Spirit, who shows us our sin and our depravity and brings us, as where old Daniel said in Daniel chapter 10, where I have no strength in myself, I have no goodness in myself, I have no righteousness in myself, I have no hope of salvation in myself. My only hope is Christ. That's where God brings a sinner to, down in the dust, where Hannah prayed, lifting the beggar off the dung heap. But this voluntary humility is self-imposed. People trying to make themselves that way. And then he said, worshiping of angels. Now, there's a little debate over that. You know, the word angel, you know, when automatically when you hear the word angel, you think about a being with wings and a halo. And that's not what an angel is. There are angelic beings. There are angelic beings. But the word angel means messenger. Messenger. And you know what one of the biggest problems in the early New Testament church was in just about every congregation? Especially Corinth, but even Colossians, every one of them, is worshiping ministers, messengers, instead of worshiping Christ. Following me. Remember in Corinth they said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. They were dividing over preachers. My friend, don't let anybody beguile you that way. Don't do it. Stay away from it. It's wicked. It's satanic. It's worldly. It's deadly. Don't do it. Don't get involved in that kind of stuff. Stay away from it. Just like you'd stay away from fire if you were made of gasoline. I'm serious. He says, intruding, verse 18, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. I've got the truth, and don't you question me. And then he says in verse 19, and not holding the head. The head there is Christ, not holding up Christ. Like John the Baptist said, I must decrease, Christ must increase. Let's hold up Christ. From which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. You see that body of Christ, that church? When you hold up Christ, you know what happens? They're knit together. They're not divided. When you hold up Christ, they grow. Now when you hold up men, what happens? They divide. Because men divide. So hold up Christ. Now, he says in verse 20, he says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ. Now, what is it to be dead with Christ? That means he died for me on the cross. He put away my sins. His death is my death to the law. We're dead to the law by the body of Christ, Romans 7 and verse 4. I'm justified in him. Sin cannot condemn. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, the elements of the world. Now, you hear that? The world. Now, Paul wrote over in Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to the world. He says, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? In other words, what he's talking about is the legalism of the law that would demand, verse 21, look at it, touch not, taste not, handle not. Now, the religious world would tell you that touch not, taste not, handle not is holy. Wouldn't it? Don't men, by nature in religion, measure righteousness and holiness by what you don't do? Remember I quoted last week, they say we don't smoke, we don't chew, and we don't go with girls who do. And that's just an emblem of a lot of different things, isn't it? Oh, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't touch that. Wouldn't taste that. Wouldn't go there. Well, preacher, aren't there places we shouldn't go? Yes. Most certainly. Aren't there things we shouldn't taste and touch? Yeah. But here's the key. That's not my holiness. That's not your holiness. And if you think it is, you know what that is? That's worldliness. That's world. Why are you acting like the world? Now go back to Romans 12, too. Here's my point now. This world that he's talking about when he says in verse 2, be not conformed to the world, what he's talking about is the world or whatever portion or populace of the world as it stands in opposition to Christ and salvation totally by the grace of God in him. I'm going to tell you something. If it stands in opposition to the glory of God in the salvation of sinners by his sovereign mercy and grace in Christ, it's worldly. It's sinful. Be not conformed to it. And that would include the world in its morality, in its immorality, and the world in its religion. When Paul the Apostle, before God saved him, remember what his name was? Saul of Tarsus. What did he say? He said that my hope was built not upon Christ, but my hope was built upon the fact that I was a physical descendant of Abraham. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was circumcised the eighth day. I tried to keep the law. When he saw the glory of Christ, as he recorded it in Philippians chapter 3, you know what he found out? He said, all that stuff is unprofitable. It's worthless. It's even dung. It's worldly. Religion without Christ, no matter what else it does, is worldly. That's right. Works religion. Cain, back in Genesis chapter 4, brought an offering unto the Lord. Didn't he? Trying to worship God. Brought the best that he could bring forth. And he was rejected. Why? Because he didn't come God's way. He didn't come the way of Christ. He didn't come the way of the blood. Like Abel, bringing the blood. He didn't come the way of the cross. He didn't come the way of righteousness in Christ. He came the way of the world. That's what he did. Now over here in Romans 12, 2, he speaks of the world. Be not conformed to the world. Now here's where I'm headed with this whole thing. Now, not just today now, don't get worried. But I'm talking about in future messages. I want us to talk about what I call a holy warfare. We hear a lot about that on the news, don't we, with the Muslims. They call it jihad. It means holy war. There's nothing holy about it. Nothing holy about it. And there's certainly nothing Christian about any warfare like that. You know, Christians, now listen, true believers, sinners saved by the grace, we are all engaged in a holy warfare. But the moment you pick up a gun or a knife or raise a fist, thinking that you're engaging in that warfare, it becomes unholy. Did you know that? Because our warfare is not physical. And our weapons are not carnal, fleshly, but spiritual. And I want to talk about that warfare. I'm going to go to several scriptures. But basically, what we come to see from scripture, and men will say this, but here's the problem now. Basically, we're in a warfare with three entities, three realities. We're in a warfare with the world. That's why Paul says, be not conformed to the world. But here's the problem. What is the world? How do you identify the world? And then secondly, how you fight it? Now, I'm going to be talking about that later on in more detail. I'll deal with a little bit today. What is the world and how do you fight it? All right, the world. Second is the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 speaks of the warfare of the spirit and the flesh. But here's the problem. What is the flesh? How do you identify it? And then how you fight it? We'll be talking about that. And then thirdly, the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But now you say, well, that's an easy one to identify. Oh, no. Not according to this book. What is the devil? And when you find out who he is or what he is, how do you fight him? Now, that's the issue. There's the holy warfare. Now, here when he talks about the world, let me just read you some scripture. You don't have to turn to all these. But here's how Christ addressed his disciples in this issue of the world. This is John 15. Remember he said in verse 18 there, he said, marvel not if the world hate you. It hateth me before it hated you. So he's talking about the world in opposition to him. And here's what I'm saying. Anything in this world that opposes Christ or rivals Christ or denies Christ or ignores Christ is worldly. That's we're not to be molded to that, conformed to that. We're not to act like that. See what I'm saying? And he says in verse 19 of John 15, he says, if you were of the world, talking to his disciples, the world would love his own. If you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. I've chosen you out of the world, he said. In John 17 and verse 14, now this is his high priestly prayer. And I'll tell you who he's praying for in his high priestly prayer. All whom he died for on the cross. All whom he represented. All whom he will bring to salvation. And he says in verse 14, he says, I have given them thy word. That's how they're identified. That's how a child of God is identified. Christ gives them his word. What is his word? It's the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation by the Holy Spirit. When we're born again, we're ruined by the fall, we're redeemed by the blood, we become regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And he says, I've given them thy word, and the world hateth them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. The world in opposition to him. John 17, 16, he says, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. In John 16, 33, listen to this one. He said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. In the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15, listen to this. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Did you hear that? If any man love the world, the love of the Father, the love of God, is not in him. For all that is in the world, what's he talking about? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Paul writes, be not conformed to this world. Listen to this in verse 2. He says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now you may, I doubt if you study verb tenses in the Bible, but this is what we call the passive voice in the present tense. When he says, be ye transformed, that's passive voice. What does that mean? It means God is the one who does the transforming, not you, not me. We're acted upon. We don't do the acting, God does the acting. It's the power of God here, that's what he's saying. And it's not just, and it's a present tense. In other words, it's continual. It's not just one time, but it's a continual process, this renewing of our minds. Now, the mind here doesn't exclude the heart, because the mind is part of the heart in the Bible. Maybe not in poetry and songs today, or in the Western way of thinking, but in the biblical way of thinking, the mind is part of the heart. It's an essential part of the heart. The mind, the affections, the will, the inner man. You don't exclude the mind in the Bible. And he says it's not just a one-time thing. It's a continual process of growing in grace and in knowledge of Christ through his word. And in this, we come to know ourselves better, to trust Christ even more. Let me take you back to Psalm 39 there. Brother Aaron read. Listen to what he said here. This is amazing. Verse 1 of Psalm 39. This is a struggle here. He said, I said I will take heed to my ways. I'm going to watch my ways. I'm going to take it. I'm going to be careful now. I'm not going to just live life willy-nilly. I'm not going to just throw caution to the wind. I'm going to be real careful about it. See, tomorrow's Monday. I'm going to start tomorrow. And I'm going to be real careful about how I act, how I think, what I say, what I do. That I sin not with my tongue. The tongue is a real, real offending member in this thing of sin, isn't it? What we say. We can talk about God. James talked about it. You know what James said about that little old member? Set on fire of hell. Now, certainly we can see that in one who preaches a false gospel. But my friend, that's in every way. I mean, you know, I could murder you with my tongue. All I have to do is go out here and murder your character. You ever have been the object of anything like that? I almost would say I'd just about be stabbed in the heart with a knife. All right, we can do that, can't we? We can murder somebody's reputation. Murder somebody's character. I heard a man on tape stand up in a pulpit and murder my character. It didn't feel good. The only problem is, I want to jump through the tape and choke him. That was my first. Now, that's not right. But that was my first impression. I'd like to go knock his head off. You know? And that's sin. But listen to what David said, that I might not sin with my tongue, that I sin not. I will keep my mouth with a bridle. You know what a bridle does to a horse. You know, you put the bridle, the bit in the bridle in his mouth, and that's supposed to guide him and stop him and all that. He says, while the wicked is before me. Now he's putting it to a real test here now. You remember Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, love your enemies. He said, for what hope have you, or what reward have you? He mentioned reward there. That's okay. What reward have you if you just love your friends? He said, the heathen do that. But he said, love your enemies. That's the standard of God's law. If you want to be righteous by your works, that's where you have to go. And that's where David's going here. While the wicked is before me, I'll hold my tongue while my worst enemy faces me, wanting to do me the most harm. See, that's the kind of love that it takes to equal God's law and God's holiness. That perfect love for your worst enemy without any thought of anger, any thought of vengeance. You see, I don't have that kind of love in perfection. I have the fruit of the Spirit. And you who are saved have the fruit of the Spirit. But we don't have that in perfection. I hear men talking about They have a perfect, sinless nature that cannot sin and cannot be contaminated. I asked a fellow that told me that. I said, well, how do you know you have that? He said, well, love. And I said, so your love is not contaminated or tainted with sin? Mine is. How about yours? David said, I'll keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. When that worst enemy comes to you and says, I'm going to do you the most harm. You don't have any thoughts of anger or vengeance. The Bible says vengeance belongs to God, not to me. You see what I'm saying? In verse 2, look at verse 2 of Psalm 30. He said, I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good. That's what he said here. I found I couldn't say anything. And my sorrow was stirred. I was troubled. What's going on here? He's in a warfare now. In his mind, in his heart, in his affections, in his will. He said in verse 3, my heart was hot within me. I'm boiling over. While I was musing, the fire burned. While I was thinking about it, trying to shut my mouth. Then spake I with my tongue. It's almost like it all just blurted out on him. Lord, make me to know mine end. What's he doing? He's come to a point where he says, I'm a sinner. Lord, make me to know when this is all going to be over, mine end, and to measure my days, what it is, that I may know how frail, how weak and pitiful I am. He says in verse 5, behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth. There's a handbreadth right there. And mine age is nothing before thee. You young people, you might, if you ever read the obituaries, you might read of somebody, I read of somebody yesterday that lived to 94. And I think on the Today Show, old Willard Scott, he comes up, you got to be over 100 over to get on his program. And we think, man, that's a long time. No, it's a handbreadth. That right? Us older folks, we know. Mine age is nothing before thee. God's eternal. Barely every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And I'll tell you what. If he's talking about sinless perfection in himself, he sure wouldn't say man at his best state's altogether vanity. Me at my best state, I'm altogether vanity. Well, what does that mean, preacher? Shouldn't that lead us to despair? Shouldn't that let us drown in old John Bunyan's slough of despond? No. No. Look on verse 6. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Now, let me say this. I'll say by nature we're hypocritical. We are in some ways. And I'm not going to get into all that because I don't have time. But he's not saying everybody is a hypocrite here, openly a hypocrite. What he's saying is that vain show is, I don't know everything about you. And you don't know everything about me. There are things about me that you can't see. You understand what I'm saying? There are things about you that I can't see. There are things that go through your mind, that enter into your heart, that man can't see. And it's a vain show. We may look at that fellow and say, boy, he's a pillar of society. When I was in high school, we studied a poem called Richard Cory. Anybody ever heard of that? It's talking about poor people. Richard Cory, he was the rich man in town. They said whenever he would walk in the streets, all the people would envy Richard Cory. Want to be like Richard Cory. Oh, if I could just have what he had and be what he is. And at the end of the poem, I won't quote the whole thing, but it said one night Richard Cory went home and put a bullet through his head. That's what this is talking about. It's a vain show. There are things about me that I don't want you to see. And you're not going to see. But I want to tell you something. God searches the heart. Isn't that right? So that's what he's saying, verse 6. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. He may think he knows, but he really doesn't. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Now there's the hope. You see what he's saying? Go back to Romans 12:2. He says, Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? Well, in the power of the Holy Spirit, by prayer, and by the Word of God. That's what you're doing this morning. If you're listening, you may not be. I may not see that in you. Your mind may be off on the golf course somewhere or at the fishing hole. I don't know. But that's a vain show. But here, if you're listening, if you're studying the Word of God, if you're gleaning from His Word, then that's what's happening by the power of the Spirit. You're being led to Christ. You're being shown more of yourself. Oh, what I am by nature. And led to Christ. And He says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What He's saying there is that you may be a living, walking example and proof of the grace of God in Christ. What am I? Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Let me show you one more. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me show you this. That we may be living proofs, not of self-righteous Pharisees. I don't want to be a living proof of what Pharisaism is. I don't want to be a living proof of what depravity is. In that sense, somebody says, well, I believe what you believe. I'll just go out here and sin all I want to. Well, you do anyway. You may not go the full swing of it all, but we all do. We do what we want to do. But that, you know, that's the case of it. We have constraints within us. We have natural conscience. But what I want is the Spirit of Christ and the love of Christ to constrain me. I don't want to be a living proof of some kind of a hedonist or some kind of a fool out here. I want to be a proof of a sinner saved by the grace of God in Christ. A Christian. A true Christian. Not just what the world thinks a Christian is. You remember there in 1 John, look at Ephesians 2. You know in 1 John 3, you remember there the word world is used? When John said, beloved, oh, what manner of love it is that we, sinners, vanity, should be called the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But you remember he said there, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. What's he talking about? The unbelieving, unregenerate world in opposition to Christ. But here's what I want you to see. In Ephesians 2, by nature, there's not one whit difference between us and the world. By nature, as we're born into this life. He says in verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Before the Holy Spirit gave us spiritual life, we were dead in trespasses and sins, just like the world. And he says in verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Whatever course that was, whether it's the immoral world, the moral world, or the religious world. We didn't walk in Christ. We didn't walk in the grace of God. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, that's the flesh, that's unbelief. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, the flesh again, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Not one difference between us and the world by nature. Well, what separates us? Well, Paul said it this way. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But let me give you this real quick. First of all, God's electing grace separated us. God chose us from the foundation of the world in Christ. That means we're predestinated not to be conformed to the world, but to the image of Christ, Romans chapter 8. Secondly, God's justifying grace. This is amazing. God justified us in Christ by His blood and righteousness. Remember last week I couldn't find this little article? I told you I had it on the bottom of my notes. I thought it was in my Bible. But listen to this. I won't read the whole thing, but I want to just give you this. Here's what separates a sinner saved by grace from the world. This is what every true child of God can say without reservation. God sees no sin in us as a matter of divine justice. The record books of heaven record no iniquity, no transgression, no sin against God's elect. God will not impute sin to His saints or require satisfaction from us because our sins were made Christ and were justly imputed to Him when He was made sin for us. He paid for them. Our sins have been forever expunged, erased from the book of God's offended justice by our Savior's precious blood. That's what separates us from the world. And then God's regenerating grace. Look over at 1 John 5, and I'll close with this one. John 1, 1 John 5, this is what I open the service with. God's regenerating grace separates us from the world. The world is in unbelief. But we believe God. And that faith is the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Look at verse 18 of 1 John 5. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, that doesn't mean that that person does not actually sin anymore. Because he already said over in 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. And we call God a liar. What's he talking about, sinneth not? He's talking about something specific. And he identifies it in the next line. But he that is begotten, born again by the Spirit, begotten of God, keepeth himself. What does that mean, keep yourself? That doesn't mean you keep yourself by your own power and goodness. It means you keep looking to Christ and resting in Him. That's what he means. You won't turn away from Him. You may stray, but you won't totally apostatize and leave Christ. That's what he meant in 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 3 when he said, whosoever is born of God sins not, cannot sin. Now, I know in Christ we have no sin, but in ourselves we're still sinners. But by the grace of God, we will never leave Him. And that's proven by the next line, and that wicked one, that Satan, toucheth him not. Satan cannot bring us. He cannot take us away from Christ. He can't do that. He's powerless. And then verse 19, and we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness or in the wicked one. We're of Christ. They're of Satan. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding. Understanding what? Understanding who God is. He's holy. And He must punish sin. Understanding who we are, sinners who deserve nothing but damnation. And understanding who Christ is, the God-man, mediator, the Savior of His people, who came here and died on that cross, shedding His blood. He was made sin, Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We know Him that is true, and we're in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. Now He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves away from anything that would deny, ignore, or distract you from the glory of God in Christ. From worshiping God, seeking the Lord, growing in grace and knowledge. That's what separates us from the world. And His preserving grace separates us from the world. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. All right.